Bruce Bickle?
Nice. But you were drinking my water. You realize that?
Oh, no, I think I have one. Well, I might have. Did I open yours?
Yes, you did.
Oh, here. Here, take mine. I've only...
You've already had one.
I got...
Forget Frank. It. Go sit down.
Frank, I'll get you another one.
Go sit down. Morning, man.
Morning.
Bishop Rogers and I would like to offer our condolences. But you know what I'm talking about? We're not the braggy type. What was the score of the Navy Pitt game? Hey, we're too humble to rub it in.
Yeah, right.
Well, man, let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter, continuing our discussion on the divine life. Peter describes for us as part of our study on holiness, looking at verses 1 through 11. I'd like to read it again since it's been a couple of weeks since we were together. May the Lord be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold him more clearly through the pages of Scripture. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith as equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be a richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Peter's been describing for us, friends, what we are calling the divine life. There's the divine implantation where God in his sovereign grace regenerates us. He changes our nature from the nature designed to live in according to the flesh, now to live a nature according to the Spirit. That is what we referred to previously in our understanding about the divine implantation. This is where God initiates his salvation to the believers whom he's called before the foundation of the world. We are referring to that section in our passage as the divine implantation. And then we notice next the verses that we begin to talking about adding to our faith, these seven qualities. That's where we began to realize there's a human utilization. Now, we don't cooperate with God, because that would mean we would need to bring some resources to the table that would be equal to his. We don't cooperate with him. We utilize the graces that he gives us. So we're referring to the second part, our human responsibility, as the human utilization. Two phases of our salvation are the divine implantation, based upon the sovereignty of God, and then there's the human utilization, that's based upon the obedience of man. So we now begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who wills and gives us the power to do both of those things for his good pleasure. So we've talked about those seven character qualities that we added. You'll notice the beginning with virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly love. Basically, what he taught us in that section, if you recall, is he taught us how to love. These seven character qualities fit together like the cog of a wheel. The first one leads to the second one. The second one completes the first one. The second one leads to the third one, and the third one completes the second one, and so forth. So you're like the cog of a wheel. And these are in a divinely inspired order. And so the last result is love. And what Peter's basically saying is you can teach people how to love. Love can be learned. It's something that can be taught. And it starts with adding virtue to your faith. The divine implantation gives us all the qualities that we need to utilize our resources for God's glory. And it starts with our being responsible to add on to our faith these seven character qualities. The next portion we looked at the last couple of weeks was evidence of our possessing the divine life. He described for us in the first several verses the character qualities of the divine life. Now he starts describing what are the evidences of possessing the divine life. And the question is, do I possess the divine life? And that's where we come to this portion of the scripture. Three things we need to look at. We need to look at the confirmation of the divine life, the condition of the divine life, and the consequences of the divine life. Last time we looked at it, we talked about the confirmation. That would be the confirmation of our salvation. Now, there's a lot of different theories taught about salvation, but basically, the assurance of your salvation is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not a ministry that man gives. We cannot say to somebody else, you have the assurance of your salvation. We don't know that. You don't know that I'm saved any more than you know if you're saved. You just don't know that. There's got to be some other evidence. That is not a ministry of man. One of the weakenings of the gospel in the last 150 years is the proclamation that after somebody says a prayer or raises their hand or walks an aisle, you can say, you are now a Christian. Now, we don't know that at that moment. It may be. Remember this, that salvation from God's initiation is instantaneous. But righteousness takes some time. And so when you look at the confirmation of our salvation, there are three evidences in the Scripture that teach us the confirmation of our salvation. The first one would be scriptural promises. There are promises in Scripture that would say this, repent and believe, and you'll be saved. Now, have you done that? Only you can answer that question honestly. If you have done that, then you know, based upon the Scripture promises, that God has confirmed upon you your salvation. That's one area. But it is not relegated solely to that. It's just not alone. Scripture promises. There are many scripture promises that affirm your salvation because of your repentance and faith. Secondly, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God identifies with your spirit to confirm that you are God's child. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, there's the conduct of the converted. There's the conduct of the converted. That would be the righteousness of the person who's investigating their saving faith. And so there's the conduct of the believer, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the scriptural promises are the means by which we can understand that we have the assurance of salvation. You'll notice the conduct of the convert, these verses help us understand what Peter's talking about, because he's going to say now, what are the conditions of our salvation? We have the confirmation of your salvation, but what are the conditions? What is the condition of our salvation if we understand that we are truly in Christ? Now, do you have any questions about the assurance of your salvation? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? That is not something you and I can confer upon each other. We can take people to the Scriptures, let the Scripture do the work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to confirm in their salvation that they do have saving faith. Do you understand the difference? Remember, the three areas are this. Scripture promises, the work of the Holy Spirit, and increased righteousness in your own life. So when you examine yourself, can you honestly say that my conduct is different than it used to be last month, last year, last 10 years, last 5 years, whatever that may be? There's got to be some biblical evidence of the conversion in your life. The conduct of the convert has changed because you've gone from living a life according to the flesh and now living a life according to the Spirit of God. Do you understand that? It is not something that you and I can confer upon somebody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Got to be careful in our evangelism. That just because somebody says a prayer, that may be their conversion. It may be that is the moment that God is divinely implanting the divine life in them. But we don't know that at that moment. So don't falsely say you are now a Christian because you said the prayer. That may be. But at that point, we just don't know that. We don't know that yet. And so Peter's very, very cautious about what he's teaching us about the conditions of the divine life. So we've looked at the first part of it would be the confirmation of our salvation. And now we need to take a look at the second element he talks about, and that is going to be the condition the condition of our salvation. So let's take a look at that for a moment. Notice what he says. If you do these things, now this is conditional. If you do these things, now what are these things? It's those seven character qualities. These seven graces listed in verses 5 through 9. And notice what he says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with these seven character qualities. That's the condition of our working our salvation with fear and trembling. We are working on these things as evidence of our confirming our salvation. Because I have a desire to work on these things. And he says, make every effort to work on these things, these seven character qualities. Now, they will not achieve your salvation. But God grants that they will confirm that you do possess the divine life. They will not achieve your salvation, but when you're working on these things, it's evidence of the condition that something's happened in your life because your priorities have changed and you're working on something different than you used to. It's a confirmation of the fact that something has happened to you because you now want to work on these things. You see how that follows logically? If you're working on these things, there's something evidence that changed in your life. That's one of the confirmations of your salvation. Peter says that you're working on these, that you want to do it. It doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. It means that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2. It's one of the key verses in understanding Peter. You've got to be working at these things. And that's why he says, make every effort to add to our faith. This is where we have the human utilization of the graces of God. And so are we really working on these seven character qualities? All seven are qualities of the life of God. You'll notice that all seven of those are characteristics of the life of God. Notice what they are. Virtue, self-control, knowledge, steadfastness or patience, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those are all seven characteristics of the life of God. And so what Peter is saying is, one of the conditions that you need to make sure is, are you working on these things? That's the conditional element of our human utilization of the graces of God. Now, we don't merit anything by doing these. We need to understand that. We don't merit anything by doing them. But we don't have anything without doing them. We don't merit anything from them, yet we have nothing without doing those seven things. It's not what you say, but what you do that reveals that you possess salvation in the divine life. And so you have to examine yourself, men, and say, am I really wanting to work on these things? Now, one of the ways in which you can do this is go in and ask yourself, which one of those are you lacking? Am I lacking in virtue, moral excellence? Am I lacking in knowledge? Am I lacking in self-control? Am I lacking in patience? Am I lacking in godliness, brotherly affection, or love? Which one of those seven things am I lacking? And begin to work on that one. When you begin to work on that one, that's what Peter is saying, make every effort to work on these things. That's a very good barometer for us, just to go in and say, which one of these is lacking in my life? I need to work on that one. And that may change over time. That's going to change over time. I've been studying this passage for years, and every year I go back and analyze myself and say, which one of these am I lacking this year? And I work on that one particular one. And it's interesting how it changes year by year, but there's always something for us to do. We're always lacking in one of those things. But Peter's point is this. One of the conditions of affirming your salvation is the desire to work on these things. See what I mean? It's the desire to work on these things. Where do you get the desire to do that? From the Holy Spirit. That's evidence of your divine life. You see, if you didn't want to work on these things, there'd be lack of evidence. So it's very, very natural for the believer to say, look, I'm lacking one of these things. I want to work on them. And that's evidence of our salvation because it's the condition which Peter says confirms us in our divine life participation. As long as a person is diligently occupied with the stress of his effort in adding to his character the graces that are listed, you will be standing in and revealing a life of divine righteousness. Now let me give you that again. One of my favorite Puritans states it this way. As long as a person is diligently occupied with the stress of his effort. Now notice what the word says. Make every effort. There's a lot of work in this. There's a lot of effort in this. This is the divine implantation being manifested by the human utilization of the graces of God. We have to work at this. You know, there's a stream of theology rampant in our church today that says that the Christian life is easy. You know, the Christian life is a fight. We've got to fight the good fight. It's warfare. That's why there's so many military manifestations in the Scripture, because life in Christ is pictured as a war. It's warfare. It's something we're battling with. That's where you get the idea of making every effort. So there's stress involved in this, but these are things that we need to be working on. Diligently occupied with the stress of his effort, in adding to his character the graces that are listed, that's the seven things that we see in 2 Peter, you will be standing in and revealing a life of divine righteousness. Remember this, salvation is instantaneous from God's point of view, but righteousness takes some time. And that's where Peter's saying you've got to be working on these things. Make every effort to add to your faith these seven character qualities. Now, then he begins to list, last for us, he's going to list a couple of consequences. We had the confirmation of our salvation. We had the condition of our working on our salvation with fear and trembling. And now he talks about the consequences. Notice there's a short range and a long range consequence. Let's look at the last verses of what he says. Therefore, verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. There's the short-range one. Short-range consequence is you will never fall. The long-range consequence is next in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two consequences of our adding diligently to our faith as an evidence of our salvation and God's implementation of the divine life. The two consequences. One is short-range and one is long-range. The short range one is you will never fall. That's immediate. Short range, the word never fall. That's an interesting word. He's basically saying if you forget your election and calling, you're going to fall. But when you do not forget your election and your calling, you will never fall. It's like the idea of the old ancient philosopher who was thinking so long that he ended up walking in and falling into the, over the cliff because he wasn't watching where he was going. Now what Peter is saying is this. You take care of your calling and election by adding these seven things to your faith and working diligently, you're never going to fall. The word fall means this. To fall into misery or become wretched. To fall into misery or become wretched. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be successful. Oftentimes the world takes this word and says, you're never going to fall, which means I'm going to be successful and be excellent in everything I do. That's not necessarily what it means. The word literally means this. You will not fall into misery in your life, or you will not fall into become wretched in your life. Misery and wretchedness, you will not be exposed to if you're working on these seven things short range. Now, certainly we all do stumble. But Peter says that a person who is confirmed in their salvation will be spared a life of disastrous coming to grief. The word fall literally can be translated this. Disastrous falling into grief. You will not fall into grief. Now isn't that something that would be wonderful for us just to realize we just don't fall into grief and pain and agony? And the reason we do that is because we're making sure of our calling and our election by working on these seven things. The way that you are evidencing the fact that you understand your calling and your election is the way that you're working on these seven things. That's our human utilization of the divine graces of God. So the short range one is this. You will never fall into a wretched life of misery. Now how that to be interpreted? I can't answer that for you. I don't know what that would mean individually for your own life. Wretchedness and misery in your own life might be different from one person to another. But the promise of the Scripture is this, that when you're working in these seven things, you're not going to fall in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice this. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. Short range, you'll never fall into a life of misery. Long range, let's take a look at that one. The long range one is this. It's eternal. Short range is immediate. Long range is eternal. You receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. The second result of working on these things, of living a life of obedience, is that this. You will reach your destination. That's what it's going to mean. It means you're going to reach your destination. What is our destination?
Heaven.
And he's basically saying this. When you're working on these seven things, confirming your salvation, using the divine implantation of the graces of God, the human utilization of working on these things, you're going to avoid a life of misery. You're going to avoid a life of misery. And secondly, you're going to reach your destination. The destination is to get to heaven. Now, we get to heaven not because of our efforts. We get to heaven because of the divine grace of God.
Amen.
But he's saying, "What? This will confirm that for you." One of the great things that I always enjoyed about the Puritan writers that I spent those years reading in when I was in London, they had such a great anticipation of heaven. Now, they were not so heavenly minded that they were not earthly good. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is they understood this, that in the midst of all their persecutions, all the things, the opposition of this world, they never lost sight of the destination. The destination was to be in the presence of God. Now, we are certainly in the presence of God during our immediate life, during our physical life, but he's talking about our eternal life destination. And so that's when we go back to the confirmation of our destination is by our understanding of the divine implantation and our working on these seven character qualities. It's the long range is to receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Reach your destination. Now, this may allude to some of the honors that were given to the Olympics athletes during the time of the Greeks, because what they would do every time an athlete would reach their destination of winning the prize at the Olympic, when they would go back to their village, they would make this arc. And each village would have an arc that the athlete would walk through the arc coming into his hometown in celebration. That was sort of the imagery that Peter's playing off of here using this illustration of the divine entrance. This was called the divine entrance into my community, back into the home. The athlete would walk through this archway that the individual town would build to honor their athletes when they came back from the Olympic Games. Peter's basically saying this, there's going to be an arch that you're going to be introduced into the kingdom of heaven again. It's your entrance into home. It's your final destination. So we don't merit these activities. These are evidence of the fact that you have been given the grace of God and because of all of his merits. Though no man merits assurance by his obedience, we don't gain a merit by our obedience. Yet God usually crowns obedience with assurance. He usually crowns obedience with assurance. It doesn't merit anything. Do you understand what I mean when I say don't merit anything? You don't get credit for it. Because where do you get credit?
Christ.
In Christ. It's in the justification by faith alone. Remember justification? Justification is receiving alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's foreign to us. God gives us the credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. There's no merit in what we do. What we are doing is we're expressing the merits that we've already received in the personal work of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5. Though we're justified by faith in Christ alone, we have now access to God in the faith in the grace in which we stand. He says, through the understanding of justification, that you receive all the merits of the personal work of Christ. Justification is basically God declaring how he views you differently. God views you differently now because you're now wrapped in the robes of Christ and he gives you credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That's justification. Justification by faith alone. So in our obedience, man, I want to make sure that we understand that in all of our efforts, and I'm driving home the idea here, we need to be obedient and work hard at this stuff. We're not gaining any merits to that. What you're doing is you're utilizing the divine implantations of the graces of God that he gave you. And that's evidence of your salvation. That's evidence that something transformed in your life that was radically different than your old way of living. It's now evidence of something that's happening in your life. That's why righteousness takes some time. Salvation, in God's point of view, the divine implantation is instantaneous. But righteousness takes some time. And we need to work at that. We need to work at that. So the answer to the question that we started with a couple weeks ago is this. Am I or am I not saved? It's not to be answered by citing something you did in the past, but by recognizing what God is doing in the present.
Amen.
Do you understand that? How do I know I'm a Christian? It's not because of something that I have done in the past. It may be that you did raise your hand, and that may be the point of your entrance into the kingdom. It may be that you did sign the card. It may be that you did say the prayer. It may be that might be the point of the divine implantation of the grace of God. But you don't look back upon that and say, oh, I put this stake in the ground 20 years ago, the day that I was converted. Now, that's a point of remembrance for you, certainly. But that's not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is what's going on in the present. Do you realize that all the verses dealing with the assurance of salvation are in present tense? Let's take a look at the book of 1 John. James, Peter, John. Now notice, here's one of the tests. There are seven tests and seven traits of a person who's been born of God. Seven tests of true saving faith and seven tests of a person who's truly been born of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 6. Here's one of the tests of true saving faith. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What are the verb tenses? Present tense. You don't look back and say, I'm a Christian because of something I did in the past. You look at your present life and say, this is what's happening to me now. That's the evidence. Here's just one of the tests. If we say, present tense, that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not recognize the truth. How about verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Present tense reality. That's a test. So you can read the seven tests in all of Scripture and you'll notice they're all in present tense verbs. So the point of this is this. The whole drift of biblical teaching enjoins us to consider the objective evidence of God's work in our hearts, present tense, and on that basis we can conclude whether or not we are true children of God. It is only when we are willing to lay our lives alongside the objective standard of God's description of a true Christian that we can obey God's command or God's word to examine ourselves and prove yourselves whether we are in the faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine ourselves and prove ourselves whether we are in the faith. I don't think, man, we spend enough time examining ourselves to really answer ourselves the question, do I have saving faith? Peter gives us some wonderful instructions on how to do that. He gives us, first of all, the confirmation of our saving faith. He gives us the condition of our saving faith. And then thirdly, the consequences of our saving faith. Yes, Tom?
Is this what Paul is referring to when he says in Philippians, work out your faith with fear and trembling?
Yes, very much so. Let's look at that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now here's the next key part is this. For it is God who works in you. Who gives you the resources to want to work at it?
God
does that. That's the graces that Peter's talking about. You can't do this on your own. You don't have the strength to do this on your own. You don't have the resources. That's why we don't cooperate with God. He gives us the resources because, read the rest of this verse. For it is God who works in you, now notice this, both to will and to work.
Amen.
For His good pleasure. What's the end result of our obedience?
His good pleasure.
His good pleasure. His good pleasure. That's the will that you have. He gives you the will to be willing to work at it. He gives you the will to be working at this. This is critical for us to understand this verse as it relates to what Peter's teaching us. There's no merit in this because God is the one who gives you the grace to do it. He gives you the will to be willing to work on these things. And the end result is this, it's His good pleasure. That's why the Westminster Confession says the number one point is to honor God and love Him forever. Yeah. Just love God and enjoy Him forever. Because the end result is always the glory of God. It's the glory of God. He gives you the will to do it, the power to do it for His good pleasure. Yes, please.
A verse that's been coming to mind when you're teaching us this great stuff is Nehemiah 8 and 10 that says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Mm-hmm. For God's joy, that's where I get my strength to keep going, because He sure didn't have an easy life in Jerusalem.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Any questions on any of this, man? Yes, Zeke?
When I'm reading the Second Peter part, you know, about perseverance and godliness and brotherly love, and I can just hear some people in my church or friends that talk about other people and comment about their life, and maybe they're not living up to the standards. And then when you got to 1 John 1:6, I felt relieved, because he says, if he is without sin, he's a liar. And I keep thinking I was wanting to ask you, whose perspective are we living up to? The men and women in our church, or mm-hmm. Christ's perspective? Because I feel the bar is pretty high. Not that we shouldn't try to go for that, but I always look at it like, yeah, the eyes of my brothers and sisters are more critical and don't put into consideration what's going on behind the scenes, or the details, or the struggles. And unless you get to know someone closely, you don't really get a sense of what it takes to persevere, what it takes to do it day in and day out.
Yeah, our standard should be comparing ourselves to the work of Christ, not to the neighbors in our church. Don't compare ourselves to somebody else. Remember what happens when you have comparison? Two things happen to comparison. Neither one are good for you. The first one is this. It's going to produce pride, because you're always going to find somebody who doesn't do it as well as you do. Pride's not good for you. Secondly, you're going to discouragement. You're always going to find somebody who does it better than you. That produces discouragement. Comparison is something we need to avoid. We take ourselves up against the standard of Scripture, not against the standard of what people suggest we should do. We are not slaves of righteousness of other people. We're slaves of righteousness for the work of God and His cause.
Amen.
Somebody else had a question? Yes, please.
I was just thinking that in regards to what Sig said, and I was thinking about in regards to encouraging one another in the body of Christ and spurring one another on in the body of Christ, and just thinking that in prayer and coming in humility is the only way that will occur.
Mm-hmm. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount, what's the first word that Jesus came out of His mouth according to Matthew chapter 5? Blessed. And what's the word blessed mean? It literally means this. In the Greek, it means this. Happy in spite of circumstances. First word that is the summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount is the word blessed. The word blessed also means this. It's referring to our spiritual prosperity. It's referring to one who has spiritual prosperity. When we talk about prosperity, we think about our wallet. When God thinks of prosperity, He thinks about our heart. And Jesus is basically saying this. The first word was blessed. And everything else in the Sermon on the Mount describes this. He's putting us in a position to understand that the nature of the kingdom of God is such that you will have a spiritually prosperous life and be happy in spite of circumstances. You will have a spiritually prosperous life and be happy in spite of circumstances. Now that is radically different and contrary to human nature. But He's addressing a group of people who have a new nature. We don't live by the old nature anymore, we live by the new nature. And so the word blessed is so important for us to understand. And part of that means blessed are the poor in spirit starts with humility. Realize I'm spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing I can bring to the table because I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm absolutely dependent upon the graces of God. That's the humility that we come that puts us in a position to work on these seven things. That's what Peter means when he says, don't forget your calling and election. Don't forget your calling and election. If you've forgotten that, you've forgotten everything. Because you have forgotten essentially then, you forgot the divine implantation of the life of God in you when you forget that. When you forget your calling and forget your election, you've essentially forgotten the divine implantation in your life. And Peter says, we need to avoid not doing that. And here's the way you do that. You work on these seven things. Remember this, there's no merit in our obedience. But generally speaking, God crowns assurance of salvation with our obedience. He generally crowns it with that. Any questions, men? Let's pray. Father, you've given us much in these weeks about the divine life. Father, may we never ever take for granted or forget you're calling us into saving faith, and you're choosing us before the foundation of the world, our election. May we never forget, Father, that without the doctrine of election, you would have no mercy, because you chose us before the foundation of the world when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And that is not something I could change myself. Father, give us the grace never to take for granted or forget our calling and our election, and give us the will and the power to work on these seven attributes, these attributes of the life of God, so that it will confirm our salvation and demonstrate to a lost world the benefits of grace. May it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
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 Thank you.
Well, we have a self-conscious part of the